This coming Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock, there's going to be what is being billed as the debate of the decade at the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Ohio, February 4th, 2014. The popular front man for creation science and Christian, Ken Ham, is going to debate the infamous bow-tied. Some of you grew up in schools and you saw this man in your classrooms and videos. The famed Bill Nye, the science guy, the science guy. I don't know how you debate a guy who's the science guy, but nevertheless, Ham versus Nye. Hardly a heavyweight championship bout, more like a grudge match, a battle more of personality than of wit. But I'm sure something like this must have Ken Ham salivating over the publicity that this debate will bring to creation science area, and of course the Creation Museum specifically. And while perhaps broadly interesting to the Christian culture at large, and as long as Christian integrity is maintained at something like this, there's nothing wrong with this kind of debate. But at the same time, God does not enter into this kind of a debate. God speaks. He speaks in certainties, not in questions, especially when it comes to creation and nature. The Bible, God's Word, begins with the emphatic statement. It doesn't offer you the option. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't offer you creationism as one viable model, which you may believe or not believe as a Christian. God speaks. From page one of the Bible, God speaks. And man's response to God speaking is not to call into question or debate with God, but rather it is to bow in adoration or, on the other side, to gnash his teeth in insurrection. The reality is that the creation itself is such a powerful witness that the attributes of God are revealed in creation, and throughout history, men who have honestly gazed upon creation and studied the splendor and the majesty of creation, honestly, it has led him to the only logical conclusion that there is, and that there must be a creator that transcends that glorious creation. And if you're really looking at it honestly, he is the one to whom you must give an account. In Psalm 8, for example, David is one of those men. He gazed into the heavens. He saw the handiwork of God, which bore witness of the magnitude of God's attributes. And what did he say? What is man that you're mindful of him? He saw the insignificance of mankind. David's scientific inquiry into the heavens led him to ask, what is man? He is so small. What is man that you're mindful of him? Another man, Job, in chapter 35, verse 5, looked up into the heavens, and he was reminded of his own sin and how he would deal with that sin in the light of the largeness of a majestic God. Another man, Gordon Cooper, an American astronaut, said, at an altitude of more than 150 miles over the Indian Ocean, he said, I had faith and I thanked God for the privilege of being on the space flight. Upon contemplating the complex workings of millions of planetary bodies and the unknown immensity of the universe, we realize what a fantastic miracle it all is, including our little Earth. Modern astronomer Hugh Ross put it this way. He said, how awesome to consider that God caused the Big Bang and all of its components, including exotic matter and over 10 billion trillion stars, for the sake of knowing and being known by us. That thought, he said, both reduces me to a speck of dust and lifts me up to the heavens. Today in our study, as we are going through the Psalms, we come to Psalm 19, a psalm which is very clearly divided into actually three parts, but two major parts, beginning in verse 1 with the words, the heavens declare the glory of God. The second part begins in verse 7, stating, the law of the Lord is perfect. And there has been considerable discussion and commentaries over the unity of Psalm 19. What does the creation imagery in the first six verses have to do with the descriptions of God's Word in verses 7 through 11? However, if we think about this psalm in light of the entirety of Scripture, it becomes very clear that this psalm is about one thing, and that this psalm is about revelation. Psalm 19 is about God's revelation of Himself, first chapter through creation, second chapter through His Word. This is referred to in theological terms as general revelation, meaning the nature, general revelation, and then the Word being specific revelation. What I hope that will happen to us as we study the words of Psalm 19 together today is that God will reveal Himself. God's revelation of Himself through chapter 1 of His book, titled General Revelation, and that as we look at that, and as we look at the works of God in creation, it will serve to whet our appetites to go into the Word of God, chapter 2 of God's revelatory work, the grander work, the magnum opus of God, the Word of God. So I pray that Psalm 19 will accomplish this today, will give us a desire for the Word of God. I think Psalm 19 is in the Bible to magnify the Word, to increase our trust in the Word, to cause us to just rely upon the Word of God because it is our life. We live in a world that is constantly attacking and casting aspersions on God's Word. And yet, the Word of God has endured. The Word of God has endured every attack against it. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord lasts forever. The outline is very simple today. First, we'll look at God's natural revelation in creation, verses 1 to 6. Then God's specific revelation in Scripture, verses 7 through 11, and then God's revelation to you in verses 12 to 14. That is your response to God's revelation. So let's begin by reading the psalm together, Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the ends of the heavens in its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Looking at the first six verses again of this Psalm of David, we see creation speaking. Here is inanimate creation with a voice. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims His handiwork. Days are pouring out speech and night is revealing knowledge. The heavens are speaking, they're preaching, they're teaching. From its inception, creation has continually cried out to display the attributes of its Creator. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Keep your place in Psalm 19. Look at Romans chapter 1. It makes it very clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1:20 says, for His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Okay? So it's saying here, the invisible attributes of God, those that you do not see, that including his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the beginning of creation. How? In the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. God reveals himself in the things that he makes. He reveals himself through creation. Einstein observed that anyone who is not in awe at the mind behind the universe is as good as a burnt out candle. Every time we go for a walk in nature, every time we look at something as mundane as a tree or grass, or feel the breeze on our face, every robin that we see in the springtime nesting in our trees, every cardinal in the spring, every blue jay in the winter, every time we see the jaw-dropping colors of a sunset, we see the design of a cloud formation where the sun rays are bursting through. Every time we see one of these things, every time we hear an ocean wave beating against the shore, God is speaking. In verses 4 through 6, the sun comes to center stage, and it's portrayed as God's servant in his tent, which is our sky. The sky is described as a tent, and the sun running its course, and it's speaking, and it's revealing truth to us. The sun reveals that God is light, just as light reveals darkness, what is hidden by darkness. In the same way, God is omniscient. He sees all. The sun is always at the center of the solar system, and without the sun we die. In the same way, God is at the center of all, sustaining all. The sun is always present. Even at night, the sun is on the other side of the earth. So the sun is always present. The psalmist writes, "Nothing is hidden from its heat," which reminds us that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere and always present. The sun's consistency, it rises every morning. It takes its course in the sky the same way each day, reveals the faithfulness of God as the sun rises and sets each day. Its warmth teaches us that with light comes heat, so I don't even need eyes to know that there's a sun. I can lack the sense of sight and lack the sense of hearing and still know by the warmth that I feel that there is a sun present, which that it speaks without words. And in the same way, we can know of God's presence without seeing him. And then if we were to look beyond our sky, say we had a Hubble telescope and looked out into the heavens, we would witness the spectacular views of the heavenly bodies, the nebula of distant corner of this galaxy, incredible things, the infinity of God. As we look at all this, it doesn't just tell us that God exists, but that this creator is an artist. He is an artist without peer. The feelings of awe that come over us as we watch or we hear the waves pounding against the beach, or you hold a newborn baby in your arms. That's God speaking through his masterpiece, through what he made. He is speaking through what he made. Every time you look into the vastness of outer space and you see the countless numbers of stars that you can just see with your eye, and then scientists tell you that there are over 400 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and that there are another 100 to 200 billion galaxies, that some of which have over 100 trillion stars in. What does that tell us about God? He's speaking of the vastness of his glory. God is revealing himself, speaking through what he made. Think about the Bible. The Bible's all about God, right? We would say, of course, the Bible is about God. But yet when we open up page 1 of the Bible, we don't find the attributes of God immediately taught to us, but rather we see an account of creation, right? We see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and if you go through Genesis chapter 1, you will find 11 times the action that God does more than any other action in Genesis chapter 1 is God said. 11 times God is speaking, God said. That is more than God created, God made, and God moved combined in that chapter. It is clear that the revelation of God was never meant to be separated from creation. That creation is meant to reveal God. God is speaking in creation. It is His revelation of Himself. And whether scientists wish to admit it or not, science is regularly making inquiry into the universe and its components. And what it is doing, it is observing the very things that point to a creator. So even as they tell us of more stars and more galaxies, we only see more glory. So brethren, the more we fix our eyes upon the wonder of creation, the more that we conclude, not only does it not make sense that this was just came into being through a big bang, but we see the intricate design of creation, the way the whole universe is fine-tuned for life. It declares not only that it can't happen by chance, but that there is a majestic, grand, beautiful God who is calling us, to whom we must give an account one day. That's what Romans 1:20 teaches, that this revelation of nature alone is enough evidence to make man what? Without excuse. Mankind is without excuse before God, merely by the witness of creation. This is why, I believe, so many embrace evolution, because they don't want to really come to grips with giving an account to God. I think this is the reason so many atheists and agnostics embrace evolution. This is why so many people in general accept some of the most plainly ridiculous ideas that so-called science promotes. Because acknowledging a creator necessitates that there is someone else that is in charge of everything, that he is bigger than the universe, that he made me, and that now I am accountable to him. Listen to this quote, quite honest statement from an atheist, Aldous Huxley, from his 1937 work, Ends and Means. Now, this is an atheist speaking here. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently assuming that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. He says, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves, he says, in our erotic revolt. He said, we would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. That's the bottom line, folks. That's the bottom line. People hate God because they love their sin. They love the darkness. They hate light. They hate that which would expose their sin. Huxley said it straight out. Others know it. And even those that may not be initially conscious of it, this is the reason for the denial of God. They want to cast off restraints. That comes out even in the most recent, from a couple of years ago, atheist ad campaign. If you remember, there was this big atheist ad campaign. It was on the side of buses in England. And it was this. This was his statement. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. What's being portrayed there? They want to enjoy their life and they see God and His laws as keeping them from enjoying their life. So they're saying there's probably no God. So go out and be merry. Live it up. That's why people hate preaching. That's why there's a concerted effort to eliminate speaking up at the abortion house or wherever. That's why they deny the creation. They do not want to give an account to God. Whereas on the contrary to the believer, creation is beautiful. Psalm 11 verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. And don't miss that, brethren. God put those things not only to be a witness to the unbeliever so that he'd be without excuse, but for us to delight in all of those things. And don't miss what God has made. God created the heavens and the earth to reveal His glory, yes, but also for His people to delight in. As we delight in His creation, we know the Creator and give Him the glory. See that? Let me repeat it. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. If you're not delighting, pondering God's handiwork, you got to get out more. You got to start taking walks. You're missing out on what God gave His children to ponder. Listen to the words of a German-born, naturalized American citizen, Wernher von Braun, and he is the father of space science and the most important rocket scientist involved in the development of the U.S. space program. He writes, "The vast mysteries of the universe should only confirm our belief in the certainty of its creator. I find it as difficult to understand a scientist who does not acknowledge the presence of a superior rationality behind the existence of the universe. They challenge science to prove the existence of God. But must we really light a candle to see the sun? Although I know of no reference to Christ ever commenting on scientific work, I do know that he said, 'You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' Thus I am certain that if he were among us today, Christ would encourage scientific research as modern man's most noble striving to comprehend and admire his Father's handiwork. The universe, he says, as revealed through scientific inquiry, is a living witness that God is indeed at work." And he's right. The truth emphasized in every scientific inquiry, every observation of nature, says, "Great are the works of the Lord." So get out your telescope. If you don't have one, get one. It's a good investment. Look at the rings of Saturn. Take a look at the moon, the structure of the moon. Or plan your next vacation to Niagara Falls or Yosemite, or if you have the means, Hawaii or the Grand Canyon. You will never forget it. Take walks in nature. Get your fill of the diversity of God's creation. God put those things there for you to enjoy and glorify Him now. The atheist can't do that. The atheist can visit all those places, but he can't glorify God. He can't enjoy the purpose for those things being there. The reason that those things are there are to glorify God. Some scientists regard what we would say is beautiful, a beautiful creation, as nothing more as the end result of natural selection over time. So they'll see the bright redness of a cardinal, for example, sitting in a tree, and they'll say, "Surely that's a product of evolution, because that makes the male of the species more attractive for the female. So it became more dominant." That's the only reason. So he sees the redness of a cardinal, and he can't marvel over the artist that made it. For those who see the hand of natural selection in the world rather than the fingerprint of God on creation, beauty is really truly only in the eyes of the beholder. The human appreciation for that never goes beyond what it is intended to go. The unbeliever who is awestruck by what he sees with his eyes, he can't deny that what he sees with his eyes is gloriful, and he feels like worshiping, but he doesn't even know who to worship. The unbeliever, he's awestruck, but there's no one to worship. There's no one to thank. That's why unbelievers end up worshiping the creation. Dr. George Lundberg, a professor of sociology at the University of Washington, wrote in his book, "Can Science Save Us?" He said, "Science only provides a car and a chauffeur for us. It does not tell us where to drive. The car and the chauffeur will take us into the highlands or into the ditch with equal efficiency." See, while we can make inquiry into nature and creation, and it has led many to God, it also has led others into idolatry. Because nature is so majestic, because it is so beautiful, because it does speak of that which transcends it. So man, not knowing, tends to worship what he sees with his eyes. So what naturally inspires worship ends up being the object of worship. He does all he knows how to do. He sees it and he worships it. And that comes whether in the form of a pagan worshiping the moon or Today, in today's society, the hyper-environmentalism, the Earth Day celebrations, the New Age philosophies, the tree huggers, and all of these other societies, when the creation is worshipped over the Creator, it becomes idolatry. But we know better, brethren, right? We know. You who know Christ know. You know what a scientist doesn't know. These are words of Robert Jastrow, director of NASA's Goddard Institute Space Studies. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. He said, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer its highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You know what they don't know. You know, brothers and sisters, that God's revelation of himself in nature has a grander purpose. That the Creator transcends the creation. But not everyone knows this. For as powerful as a witness as nature is, it is not a saving witness. No one looks at nature and is saved by that. It does, however, direct us to chapter 2. The study of the earth and the universe or biology is fascinating. However, if they become an end to themselves, they are not going to fulfill their primary function. Rather, creation calls us to know the Creator. And again, as powerful a witness of God as this universe is, it's chapter 1. And its purpose, like any good book, what's the purpose of chapter 1? To get you to turn the page and read the rest of the book. The purpose of creation is to excite us to want to know the Creator more. And we get very excited by the truth that this Creator does reveal himself in his most revelatory work, that second chapter, the Word of God. And nowhere is Scripture more exalted than in Psalm 19. And preaching and hearing Psalm 19 gives us now this opportunity to exalt in the Word of God, to love the Word again, to refresh us so that we might know what it is that we have in our hands when we have the Scripture, when we have the Bible and what that means, when we know when this is on our shelf, the power that is in it, if we read it. Scripture is exalted in Psalm 19. As chapter 1, though, reveals God, the revelation of chapter 2 potentially changes lives. So we come to verse 7 of Psalm 19, and verses 7 through 11 form a Hebrew poem. There are 6 nouns, 6 adjectives, and 6 verbs. 6 nouns are descriptive titles of the Word of God: law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, judgment. 6 adjectives describing the characteristic qualities of the Word. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then 6 effects or verbs, divine effects that the Word has. It is restores the soul or revives the soul, brings wisdom, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, it endures, and it is altogether righteous. Today, mankind is looking for what the Word of God says it does. We, through human reasoning, are developing all sorts of psychologies and philosophies to try to produce the very effects that Psalm 19 says the Word of God produces. The Psalm reveals that the Scripture is sufficient, that we can trust the Word of God, that the Word of God will accomplish the very thing that your soul most needs. And sad when the modern evangelical church today buys into the lie that Scripture is insufficient in and of itself, but we need man's intervention to complete it. And listen, the greatest attack on the Word of God does not come from the Bill Nyes of this world and the skeptics. The greatest attack comes from within the church, where it's believed to be the Word of God, and it's believed to be good, but where we need more. That's the most subtle attack. But God's testimony about his Word is that not only is it good, but it is sufficient, it's enduring, it's altogether righteous. So we believe it is more valuable than gold, it's sweeter than the honeycomb. Let's look at this. Let's look at it again, verse 7 through 11, and read it. And just bask and enjoy in what God says about his Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Let's look at this here, break it down. Look at what the Word of God can accomplish. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word law is Torah. It speaks of the first five books, but it really speaks of the entirety of God's Word. It means teaching, instruction, flowing from the revelation of God Himself. It's the Word of God. It's that which the Christian can delight in. It's that which he meditates in day and night, the law of the Lord. It tells us about God. It tells us about His ways. And what does it say about this law? It says it is perfect. That word means whole, sufficient. It's perfect. It's all-sided as to cover completely all sides of something. In other words, it lacks nothing. What's its effect? It says it revives the soul. Some versions say it converts the soul. This speaks of the transforming and restoring power of the Word of God. Now one might ask, wait a minute, how does the law, revive or restore or refresh a soul? We know that the law, in and of itself, is powerless to save a person. But how does Torah restore, refresh a Christian? And how does Torah convert the soul of an unbeliever? How does the law of the Lord work? Well, first, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes as we hear the Word. The Word of God is the God-ordained method of instilling both saving as well as sanctifying faith. This means that God brings conviction. God brings repentance. God brings the things that our soul needs through the Word of God. If you do not today are here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your soul needs to be restored in the greatest way. You need to be revived in the greatest way. You need to be converted. Your glorious Creator, who you know because He put creation there, because the heavens declare Him, He is holy and He is just. The Word of God says He is a righteous judge, and one day you will stand before Him to be judged according to His perfect law. And because you have broken that law, because the wages of sin is death, and the law says every soul that sins will die, and the Word of God tells us that we have all sinned and broken the law. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The problem is, we have a big problem, don't we? We are far from perfect. We are far from perfect. The Scripture says we've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is that God the Son came 2,000 years ago. He was crucified and He rose again. He lived the perfectly righteous, holy life that the law calls you to live, that you should have lived but did not, that you were responsible to live but did not. And He lived, and He died in our place, and He continually calls people to Himself. And today, if you do not know Him, He is calling you. He has promised that if you come to Him, if you follow Him, He will forgive you of your sin. Have no doubt about it. He will give you eternal life. He will never cast you out. He promises this. And then once you're in a relationship with Christ, your soul needs to continually be restored by the Word of God, by God's law. As that law continually points us to Christ, doesn't it? The law is not, being a tutor that leads us to Christ is not only for the unbeliever, but it's always the case for us. It's constantly leading us to the cross. The good news to you as a Christian, brother and sister, is not, oh, here's God's law, I can do it. No, but that God has graciously provided a way for you to be restored in a right relationship with Him through Christ, who kept the law perfectly. So that now, today, because of what Christ did, whoever confesses his sin, so I go to the Bible and I read it and I say, wow, this was a hidden fault in my life that God is exposing. Or this is a presumptuous sin that I've been partaking in. And God is convicting me. The Spirit is convicting me of this. Because of what Christ did now, as you confess that sin, God is faithful. He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Going on now to the second half of verse 7, it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That word testimony points to the covenant relationship of God to his people and his promises. Think about that. The promises of God are sure. Sure. That word means immovable, unshakable, reliable. In contrast to everything in the world, the world's testimony is unsure, and sometimes it is completely wrong. They're constantly updating and changing it. But this testimony is sure. What we have in the Word of God is sure. It contains the covenant promise of God. When the Apostle Peter wrote his epistle, he was writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, he was writing about what he witnessed with Jesus. He saw the great glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and how Christ was transfigured. The inner nature of Christ, the God nature of Christ was coming out, and it was just so awe-striking in light. And Peter witnessed this with his own eyes, but yet he says in his letter, he says, there's a greater witness than what I've seen. I've seen glory, but I have a greater witness than that. And he says, it is the more sure word. The more sure word. It is sure, brethren. More sure than your own experience is God's word. Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever trial that is causing you to doubt God's word, do not believe the lie. God's word is more sure than what you feel right now. Further, notice the fruit it produces. It says, it makes wise the simple. That's a word simply meaning open. Open to everything. Undiscerning. It makes wise the simple. We need discernment. How do we get discernment? We get discernment by the Word of God. God imparts wisdom to His people through the Word. That's why you need to read it every day. That's why you need to meditate on it, study it. It's not to check a box in your devotional. You need it. It'll make you wise. I hear people say, I'm not that smart. I don't understand things in the Bible. Well, how do you expect to get smart? You'll never get wise because the Word of God imparts wisdom to you. Verse 8, the precept of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. And that precept is takes of the guidelines, the road, the guidelines that Scripture points to, that narrow road. It says it's right. And right means a true course, a straight path is what this is talking about. And what are the result of the precept of that right path? Staying on that right path is what? Rejoices the heart. Happiness and joy come from the Word of God. Listen, David was a man, certainly, who knew about depression. We think about a lot of the things that cause us to be depressed at times as being modern things. But think about what David went through. He knew what it was to have a rebellious child, didn't he? He knew what it was to fall into grievous sin. He knew what it was to have a bad marital relationship. All the things that we think are modern day problems, very familiar to David, yet what was his prescription for? The precept, the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. If anyone could say he was a depressed guy. I mean, he's called the weeping prophet, right? He could have been labeled depressed, but yet in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, he says, the words were found and I ate them, and thy words became for me joy and delight in my heart. The word of God is a joy and a delight. He remained Jeremiah the prophet today and not Jeremiah the psychotic because of the word of God. Do we really need something beyond the Scripture? What is it that you think you need beyond the Scripture to have joy? What do you think it is that's lacking in your life that's keeping you from having joy? Is it money? Well, Psalm 19, verse 14 says, I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And David was a rich man. Psalm 119, verse 47, he says, I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Do you love? Are you excited about the word of God? Are you excited to come to church to hear the word? Are you excited in the morning to get up and crack open your Bible and hear from God? You realize that? You realize that when you get up in the morning, you have an immediate audience with the King of the universe. He is speaking to you every time you open up this word. The creator of all that we spoke about earlier is speaking to you. That ought to get you out of bed in the morning. Continuing in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And this word commandment, mitzvot, speaks of the non-option binding divine decrees of God. What God decrees is pure. And that better word is clear. God's decrees are clear. That is, they're not mystifying. They are easy to understand. The drawing power of God's word does not lie in intrigue and mystery. It's not in the television A&E shows on the mystery of the Bible that God is drawing his people through. It is through the simplicity of a clear word. The drawing power of God lies in the fact that his word is clear, unlike the New Age religions, where the drawing power is based on mysticism, secret dark things. Thy word, Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a light and a lamp. God is not trying to hide himself. He comes to us simply so that the most simple can understand it. And that's an offense to some highly educated people. But God comes simply. There are no Bible mysteries of any real significance when it comes to you knowing God. God desires to light darkness. He is not seeking to hide himself. It's very clear in the scripture. Now, there are certain things, of course, that are unknown. There are certain things that we don't know because of our nature. We see through a glass darkly, yes. But God's commands, that which point us to Christ, God's plan of salvation is clear. It's no matter of, well, that's your interpretation. You share the gospel with someone, they say, that's your interpretation. No. If you share the gospel from the scripture, it is not a matter of interpretation. It comes to understand, when it comes to understanding salvation, it is clear. God has made it clear. When you read the word, it tells you what to do and why to do it. It doesn't say, okay, go sit cross-legged on a floor, look up into the sky with your hands and say, om, and then not tell you why. Nothing like that. It doesn't tell you visualize reality. It doesn't tell you that you can have what you think of. It doesn't tell you to soak in spirits. It doesn't tell you any of this mystical nonsense. It tells you what you need to do and why you need to do it, very simply. And I say this because there are Christians, professing Christians, who are staggering to and fro in this nation, looking for some kind of mystical experience. And they know certain things are off limits, so they look for a Christianized version of them. And all they need to do is crack open a Bible. All they need to do is go to their shelf, but they run to Kansas City, or they run to Florida, or they run to Texas, or they run to Canada, or wherever the Spirit is moving in these days and age, for that mystical meeting with God, looking for that thing that no one else has. And he is as close to us as our Bible. That Bible you keep at your night table. That's it. Pick it up and read it if you want to know God. You don't need to travel the world to know God. Verse 9 continues. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And that fear is the sense of the awe of God. Fear, awe. As we read the scripture, we are awestruck by God. And the more we read, the more we understand, the more we realize he is an awesome God. The fear of the Lord is clean, tahor in Hebrew, meaning no taint of evil, no impurity, No impure motives in God's word. There's nothing that God says that is not completely clean. And then what? It endures forever. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It needs no updating, no refining, and it is clean. And you know what? Things that are clean cleanse. So the Bible is clean, but yet it cleanses as we apply it. Many of you have memorized as young children Psalm 119, verse 9, or verse 11, where it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word." And then it says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee." God's word is clean and it cleanses. Sixth and last in this poem, verse 9 concludes, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Judgment, mishpatim, refers to the civil statutes or the judicial verdicts of God. God's verdicts, what God determines, His judgments are true and altogether righteous, meaning they are complete, they are comprehensive. We do not add and we do not take away. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says, "The word of God, you do not add to it, nor do you take away from it." Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And in verse 128 it says, "Therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything." The word of God is right, and it is a discerner of the hearts. Turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Closing here. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God, says the writer of Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether, and they discern our hearts. When we study the scripture, it will reveal the true condition of your heart. Spurgeon said, "He best knows himself who knows the word." He best knows himself who knows the word. Do you understand the value of what you have in the word of God? Do you understand the power? I'll tell you though, it's powerless unless if it stays on your shelf, it stays on your night table. It's not like you're going to touch it and you're going to do the Vulcan thing on it and it's going to transfer into you. It doesn't work like that. I think it's, Latin? Tole lege? Pick up and read. Pick up and read. It's not difficult. Get a reading plan and then get some form of accountability to that reading plan. The application of this, of Psalm 19, is pick up and read. And if you're not, why not? As you consider all that the Word of God accomplishes, all that is sufficient to do in your life, you can appreciate why David says in verse 10, "It is more valuable to me than fine gold and sweeter than a honeycomb." David looks at the Word of God and he says, "It's my treasure and it's my pleasure. It's all I need. It's the most valuable thing to me, and it's the thing that brings me the most joy." It's his treasure and it's his pleasure. Where is your treasure? Where is your pleasure? What are you looking for in life for pleasure? What is it that consumes your time, your effort, your energy, and your pursuits more than the Word of God? And then he finishes the description in verse 11 saying, "Moreover, that word warns us, and it brings great reward." So it warns us, it protects us, it shows us when we're going astray, it shows us when we're going off the precept, off that road, and then it is of great reward. It is the greatest, most profitable thing that you can do as a Christian is to spend time in the Word of God. What else is there to consume your time and your energy and your life on? Is there any better endeavor than to know God through His Word? Finally, the psalm ends in verses 12 to 14 with a personal application. For the first time, David speaks for himself. We see the first time the first person pronoun here as he wants to express the effect that the revelation of God has on his own soul, namely his conviction over sin and his hope for forgiveness. Look at verse 12. 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let him not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David has wondered at the revelation of God in the heavens and in the sun, and having rejoiced in them, and then having looked and where they lead to the word of God, he rejoices in the guidance that he has in God's law. And finally, he turns to the only appropriate human response to the idea that God would reveal himself to man. The only human response, which is not to debate with God, but it is to bow in humility to him and his way. As David is in God's law, he, as Spurgeon said, knows himself best because he knows the Word. David realized that the Word was able to keep him from sin, so he says, who can understand his errors? The Word convicts. The Word directs us to repentance and faith. The Word directs us to God. It directs us to prayer. It directs us to what is our only hope. It reveals the hidden faults, those sins that we might not even know about the Word of God would reveal to us. And then it reveals the presumptuous sins. When you constantly going in and doing, knowingly going into that sin. Sin is not hidden, brothers and sisters, because it is too small to see, but rather it is sometimes because it's so characteristic of us that we become blind to it. We just don't see it. Sometimes even presumptuous things that everyone else around us can see in attitudes and behaviors, but we miss it. It's always there. We don't see it unless the Word of God reveals it to us. Only God's Word can reveal that to us, brothers and sisters. Only God's Word is a discerner of your heart. What can release you from guilt? What can release you from unplanned sins? The Word of God. And if you're a person who doesn't read or can't read, that's no excuse either, because the Word of God is available on all sorts of media these days as well. And you can put a CD in and you can listen to the Word of God if you can't, if you're unable to read. It's the only thing that's going to bring release of guilt from unplanned sins, from premeditated sins. It's what brings forgiveness. Where are you going to learn how to be forgiven? Where are you going to learn to replace the strongholds of the enemy in your life? What is able to refresh your soul, make you wise, bring joy to your heart, and enlighten your eyes all in one package? Only the Word of God can do that. The best of men's philosophies do not come close. Finally, how can we respond? But as David did, look at his conclusion in verse 14 again. The psalm ends, not with a note here of avoiding sin. He's dealt with the sin now, but the psalm ends with worship. O Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable. Look, that's a word of worship. Acceptable in thy sight, my rock, my redeemer. This final statement is David's plea to God to hear his prayer that God is his rock, which harkens back to Psalm 18. And God is his redeemer. God is the psalmist's hope. Let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable. This is his prayer. Let it be worship to you, Lord. Let that which I say with my mouth, let the thoughts of my heart be worship to you. And that ought to be our prayer, brothers and sisters. Oh Lord, may the things that we think, may the things that we say be consistent with your word. May your word transform our hearts, transform our minds. May you conform us to the image of your son through the word. May we know the power of the word in our day-to-day lives. Lord, teach us what it means to meditate on the word. Lord, the nearer I am to you, the further I am from sin, and the more I have words in my heart to praise. That's what the Word of God will do to you, brothers and sisters. So your application for this week is first, take a walk somewhere. Enjoy the nature. Get up, watch a sunrise, or watch a sunset this week. Intentionally look into the night sky, observe the stars, observe the brightness of the moon. Meditate on the glorious creator of it all, and then pick up your Bibles and realize the one who did all that is speaking to you personally in this word. Read it. And read it, as you read it, pray verses 12 to 14, that God would convict you of secret as well as presumptuous sin, and that he will make you more like Christ, so that the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart may be acceptable worship to him. Amen.